Read with me our text this morning, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 through 28. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 15. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for Jesus' perfect sacrifice, that it heals us from our sins, it forgives us our sins, it redeems us from our sins. God, help us to appreciate just how much Jesus accomplished at the cross, so that we may be motivated to do as your word encourages us to do and eagerly wait for his return. God, the fact that Jesus came once to deal with sin should give us full confidence that he will come again to make all things new, to save us who are eagerly waiting for him. Help us, we pray, to eagerly wait for him. In Jesus' name, amen. Just as Hebrews 9, 1 through 14, which we looked at last week, was driving toward verse 14, that we should serve God because Jesus purified our consciences, so Hebrews 9, 15 through 28 is driving toward verse 28. The implication at the end of verse 28 is our application. We should eagerly wait for Jesus to return to save us. Really, verses 27 and 28 more broadly, are summarizing all of verses 15 through 28. So, the fact that Jesus bore our sins, verse 28, he's going to come back to save us. These two truths are really boiling down all of the preceding verses, verses 15 through 26. And so, the basic idea of Hebrews 9, 15 through 28 is that Jesus, as the mediator of the new covenant, began the new covenant by dying for our sins, and he's going to bring the new covenant to completion when he comes again to save us. And so all of Hebrews 9, 15 through 28, in making this broad point, is pushing on us that we should eagerly wait for Jesus to save us because He bore our sins. Verse 28, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. And so, in saying that Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, the author of Hebrews is describing Jesus' saving death as that of the suffering servant of Isaiah. Isaiah 53:12 prophesies of the suffering servant, saying he bore the sin of many. And the author of Hebrews uses that language. He adapts that language when he says that Jesus was offered once to bear the sins of many. A lot of what Isaiah said of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 gets affirmed by the author of Hebrews here in Hebrews 9, 15 through 28. And verses 15 through 26 especially elaborate on Jesus' death. The author of Hebrews, in saying that Jesus was offered once to bear the sins of many, he's really reminding us of everything he's already said about Jesus' death in verses 15 through 26. And there are three things in particular that the author of Hebrews says about what Jesus' death did. We go back to verse 15. There's two things in verse 15 alone that Jesus' death did. Jesus' death redeems us from our transgressions. Jesus died to redeem us from our transgressions, verse 15 says. He's the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So Jesus' death redeems us from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. It redeems us from sins. Now, the author of Hebrews has already described Jesus' death as redemptive earlier, back in Hebrews 9, verse 12. We read it already. Jesus secured an eternal redemption by offering himself. He did not offer the blood of goats and calves. He offered his own blood, and he secured an eternal redemption by that blood. And now in verse 15, the author of Hebrews is returning that to that idea, the fact that Jesus' death redeems us from sin. Jesus died to redeem us from transgressions committed under the first covenant. And that word transgressions refers to ways that we actively break God's law. We actively broke God's law. And again, there's a contrast between the unintentional sins that were covered in the old covenant sacrificial system and the way that Jesus' death covers all our sins in the new covenant. And indeed, it is those transgressions, those active acts of disobedience against God's law, that Jesus died to redeem us from those things. Jesus died to pay the price that our disobedience to God's law deserved. And there are two ways that we can think about how we break God's law. Theologians refer to these as sins of commission and sins of omission. There are sins that we commit. There are ways that we actively disobey God's law, where God, for example, has said, "You shall not covet," and yet we covet. We break that law. We disobey that law. We transgress that law. We commit the sin of covenant, of coveting. And so we can transgress the law by committing sin. But that's just one kind of sin. There are also ways that we break God's law simply by not doing the things that it tells us to do, the positive commands of the Old Testament law. And of course, Jesus, when Jesus summarized the Old Testament law for the expert in the law who asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus gave positive commands in summarizing the law. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so when Jesus summarized the law, Jesus didn't choose thou shalt not. He could have. He chose thou shalt. Things that we positively are commanded to do. And when we omit to do them, when we fail to do those positive things that God has commanded us to do, those are also sins. Those are transgressions. When we do not love God supremely, when we don't love God with everything that we are sinning. We are committing sin by omitting to love God. When we don't love our neighbor as ourselves, we are falling short of that command. And the author of Hebrews, in verse 15, says that Jesus' death occurs, it redeems us from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Jesus' death redeems from all those kinds of commandments. It redeems us from things where God has said, don't do that, and we do it anyway. And it redeems us from those things where God says, here's what you should do, and we don't. And Jesus' death makes up for that lack in us. It makes up for our shortcomings. It redeems us from all these kinds of sins. And this is really, it's the first reason why we should eagerly wait for Jesus to save us. We should be eagerly waiting the second coming of Christ because He already bore our sins in His first coming. And one of the things that He did by bearing our sins in His first coming, by dying for us, He redeems us. He redeems us from our sins. The second thing there in verse 15. Jesus' death redeems us from our sins, but it also has a future-looking purpose. Verse 15. Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, which happened by His death, as the author explains, so that, for a purpose, the purpose being that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. So in the logic of Hebrews 9:15, Jesus mediates the new covenant by dying to redeem us from the transgressions under the first covenant. And the purpose of Him doing that is to give us an eternal inheritance. Jesus' death wiped away our sins. That's what it means for Him to pay for the transgressions, to redeem us from transgressions. It wiped our slate clean. And that's good news. That is good news that God does not hold our sins against us. That is very good news. But that's not where the good news ends. That's only part of the good news. Jesus' death, yes, it bought our pardon, but it also bought us the promise of an eternal inheritance. Yes, Jesus' death, it justifies us from our sins. We are declared righteous by faith in Jesus' death for us. But ultimately, Jesus died not just so that we would be declared righteous in this life. That's good. That's wonderful. That is good news. It is a wonderful thing that God presently counts us righteous in Christ. That is wonderful. But remember what Paul said. If our hope is in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Yes, Jesus' death justifies us now, but it also bought us an eternal inheritance. It secured eternity for us. It means that there is going to be eternal reward. It means that not only are we justified now, we are going to be glorified in eternity. We're going to be raised in immortal, imperishable bodies, just like His own. We not only have a spiritual salvation now, our salvation is going to be fully physical and spiritual when Jesus comes again. We're going to have an eternal inheritance that He gives us at that time. Paul elaborates on this in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 23, just to kind of think about this in a little bit more concrete of terms. The author of Hebrews says this is an eternal inheritance. Of course, that raises the question, what is it that we're going to inherit? Paul talks about what we're going to inherit, Romans 8, verses 18 through 23, where Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We've already experienced spiritual redemption. The second coming, that's when we experience physical redemption. We've already been justified. We're going to be glorified. And Jesus' death secures both of these things for us. Jesus died for the purpose of securing the eternal inheritance for us, that our very bodies will be redeemed and raised immortal, imperishable, like His own. So the first two ways that the author of Hebrews talks about Jesus bearing our sins is Him bearing our sins to redeem us from sins, and also bearing our sins to redeem us in order to give us an eternal inheritance. Then, verses 16 through 26, most of this section of Hebrews 9, 15 through 28, most of it is unpacking this idea that Jesus' death brought about forgiveness of sins in the new covenant. So He redeemed us from sins, He gives us an eternal inheritance, and our sins are forgiven. Our sins are forgiven in Christ by His death in the new covenant. Now, verses 16 through 26, they have a very tight logic to them. The logic in verses 16 through 26 is very intricate. We've got twists and turns, but there is a single point that all these twists and turns are making. And the single point is that Jesus' death bought forgiveness of sins in the new covenant. Now, in order to get to that point, we have a lot of twists and turns and tight logic to go through. First, starting in verse 16, the author engages in a play on words. You notice he's been talking about a covenant. Chapter 8, we started talking about the old covenant and the new covenant. He quoted Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34 for us, the great promise of the new covenant in the Old Testament. And now in chapter 9, we're continuing to contrast what was the old covenant worship like, what did Jesus do in the new covenant, and he's been using the word covenant over and over again in chapter 8 and chapter 9. And now in verse 16, we get a new English word. We get the word will, as in last will and testament. That's what he's talking about. But the Greek had only one word. The Greek word for covenant and will, it was exactly the same. So the author is using this play on words, the fact that there's this one word that you can translate either covenant or will, because it's helping him to make this logic about what did the new covenant bring about. And he says the new covenant was like a will being enacted, is the comparison that the author of Hebrews is making. And so verse 16, we know, even from our own experience, this is a regular occurrence. A will gets enacted when someone dies. Someone's will is their wishes for what would happen with their property and what they're responsible for after they have died. And so a will takes effect only at death. When someone's alive, there is a living will, and that's a topic for another day. But the author of Hebrews, ordinarily, a will takes effect at death. And that's his point there. And he continues in verse 17, the will takes effect only at death. It's not enforced as long as the one who made it is alive. And then he starts to think through, okay, it's very fitting then, if it's a death that makes a will take effect, it makes sense that it's also a death that makes a covenant take effect. Wills and covenants are two different things, but there's one word for it in Greek. And so the author of Hebrews says it makes sense. A death happens to bring a will into effect, and a death happens to bring a covenant into effect. It's very fitting, the author of Hebrews says. And that's how it was both in the Old Covenant and in the New Covenant. The Old Covenant began with death, with the shedding of blood. The New Covenant begins with death and with the shedding of blood. And so, verse 18, the first covenant was inaugurated with blood. And that's what we read earlier in the service in Exodus 24. Exodus 24 is giving us the account of Israel entering into the Old Covenant with God. Exodus 24 is the climax of Exodus 20 through 23. So if you go back and you read Exodus 20 through 23, Exodus 20 opens with the Ten Commandments, but then all the way through chapter 23, you get a lot more commandments, a lot more laws. Here's how you're to live under the covenant that you're entering into with God. And so Exodus 20 through 23 is a lot of laws about how to live in covenant with God. And then chapter 24, these laws get read to the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel, they say, all these things we will do. They indicate their agreement to come into this covenant relationship with God and to obey the covenant commands that God has given them. And then to put this into effect, Moses offers a sacrifice. And he sprinkles the book of the covenant. He sprinkles all these laws with that blood. And he throws the blood and he sprinkles the people with the blood to indicate that they're now under this covenant. And then in verse 21, the author of Hebrews goes on to say, after quoting Exodus 24:8 and verse 20, verse 21, he says it's not just this when blood gets sprinkled, but then when the tabernacle gets built, before sacrifices start to get offered in the tabernacle also gets sprinkled with blood. And the instruments in the tabernacle get sprinkled with blood. And we read about this in Leviticus chapter 8. Leviticus chapter 8, just to list these things that get sprinkled with blood before the tabernacle starts getting used. Leviticus 8, verses 10 and 11. Anointing oil is sprinkled on the altar 7 times. Then verses 14 and 15, the bull of the sin offering is sacrificed, and Moses takes the blood and puts it on the horns of the altar there in the tabernacle and pours the blood at the base of the altar to consecrate it. And then finally in verses 18 and 19 of Leviticus 8, the ram of the burnt offering is offered and it's killed and the blood is thrown against the sides of the altar. And so the author of Hebrews alludes back to these things in Leviticus 8 to say, even when the tabernacle was set up, it was anointed, it was set apart. There was blood that was shed and spilled over the tabernacle and over its furnishings and its implements to consecrate that and put it into effect. And then continuing in verse 22, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So the old covenant law purified almost everything with blood. And the reason that was the case is because of an even deeper principle that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And it's a deeper principle because it precedes the Old Testament law. It precedes the Old Testament law. The Old Testament law comes starting in Exodus 20. But even before Exodus 20, there were sacrifices being made. If we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve first sin against the Lord, God had warned Adam and Eve, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." They eat of it. They immediately die spiritually. They eventually die physically. But God immediately responds to them by seeking them out, and he pronounces judgment on them. And he pronounces judgment on them in the order in which they sin. First, the serpent sinned by tempting Adam and Eve. God pronounced judgment on the serpent. He cursed the serpent. He gave the first hope of the gospel. Your offspring will be opposed to her offspring. He shall bruise your head. You shall bruise his heel. But then God pronounces judgment on the woman, increasing her pain in childbearing, making her have opposition to her husband and him have opposition to her. And then finally, he judges the man, Adam, saying that work is going to be difficult for you. The ground is cursed because of you. It's only going to be the sweat of your face that you eat your bread. But then after all that judgment, God does have mercy on Adam and Eve. They have spiritually died instantly in committing sin. They immediately spiritually died, but they didn't immediately physically die. And God spares them from immediate physical death. How? They now know that they're naked. They're ashamed of their nakedness. God kills an animal. God himself performs the first animal sacrifice. And he takes that animal and he skins the animal and he clothes Adam and Eve with the skins of this animal. From the very beginning, from the very first sin, God is giving this principle: without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Adam and Eve had sinned. Adam and Eve had come under judgment. But for them to be spared physical death, another death had to happen. And so God himself executed the first animal sacrifice, skinned it, and clothed Adam and Eve with its skin. Also, before before the Old Testament law. We've been reading the book of Job. Job likely lived around the same time as Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, sometime in that time period, so well before the giving of the Old Testament law. But Job 1:5, one of the things that we read about Job, part of the righteousness of Job, one of the good things that he did, was that he offered sacrifices on behalf of his children. And Job 1:5 says the reason that Job offered sacrifices on behalf of his children is because he said, well, what if they've committed a sin against God? Job was offering sacrifices well before the giving of the Old Testament law. He wasn't even an Israelite, and he was offering sacrifices to the one true God because he understood this underlying principle that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. If my children have sinned, there needs to be some kind of sacrifice to take their place. As we saw last week from Hebrews 9:1 through 14 and Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement sacrifice, it was always meant to cover Israel's unintentional sins so that the people could keep living in proximity to their holy God. And continuing in verse 23 of Hebrews 9, the author repeats his point from Hebrews 8:5 that the earthly tabernacle was a copy or a shadow of the heavenly pattern and reality. The earthly tabernacle was purified with blood, but the heavenly holy place was sacrificed, was purified with an infinitely better sacrifice, because Jesus offered himself as the perfect sacrifice. He offered himself as a perfect sacrifice on the cross, which enabled him to enter heaven, the very right hand of the throne of God, where now Jesus, verse 24 says, appears in the presence of God on our behalf. And continuing in verses 25 and 26, the old covenant priests offered repeated animal sacrifices, but Jesus appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus' sacrifice made atonement for all of our sins. And as Hebrews 7:25 says, he always lives to make intercession for us. Even now, he is always making intercession for us at the right hand of God. And since Jesus has done all this, he lived a life of perfect obedience to God. He died on the cross in our place to redeem us from our sins, to give us an eternal inheritance, to forgive us of our sins. And now he's presently interceding at the right hand of God. If Jesus has done all of this and continues to do all of this, surely he's going to come back to save us. Surely he's going to come back to this earth to make all things new and to fulfill the remaining prophecies. And so Hebrews 9:15 through 28 is explaining we should eagerly wait for Jesus to save us because he bore our sins. But then, as we consider this, we should ask ourselves, well, what does it look like to eagerly wait for Jesus to save us? How do we do that? There's two ways as we think about this, as we think about what eagerly waiting for Jesus looks like. Two ways that we should eagerly wait for Jesus to save us. We do it first by having faith that he will do so. Eagerly waiting for Jesus to save us requires us to believe, to trust, to have faith that Jesus is going to come back one day to save us. Jesus' second coming is, in fact, a basic tenet of our Christian faith. Every month when we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, we enact our faith in Jesus' second coming. 1 Corinthians 11:26, Paul explains to the church at Corinth, the reason that we partake of the Lord's Supper and we remember that he gave his body for us, that he shed his blood for us. Paul says we do this, yes, to commemorate his death, but also to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Until he comes. Our taking the Lord's Supper is us proclaiming to one another and to everybody present, we believe that Jesus died for us, and we believe he's going to come back. We believe he's going to come back for us. The Old Testament prophets, likewise, prophesied both the first and second comings of Christ. In his first coming, Jesus fulfilled many messianic prophecies. But there are still certain prophecies in the Old Testament that we wait to be fulfilled. There were a lot of prophecies that Jesus fulfilled 2,000 years ago, but there are other prophecies that have not yet been fulfilled. But the fact that he so perfectly fulfilled so many prophecies in his first coming should give us confidence that all the other prophecies he's going to fulfill in his second coming. The very fact that Jesus fulfilled some but not all of the prophecies, it necessitates him to come a second time to fulfill those remaining prophecies. If we go back to the Gospels and Acts even, John chapter 14 and verse 2, Jesus himself told his disciples before he died and rose again, he told them that he was going to ascend to heaven and that he would later come back for them. John chapter 14 and verse 2, the night before the crucifixion, after the Lord's Supper, they're on their way back to the Mount of Olives. And John 14, 2, Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" Jesus told his disciples before his death, "I'm going to prepare a place for you." And this means he's going to one day come back to bring us to that place. When Jesus ascended into heaven, Acts chapter 1, verse 11, right after Jesus ascends to heaven, the disciples are still looking up after he had disappeared from sight. And angels appear to the disciples. Acts chapter 1, 11. And the angels say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." And so for all these reasons, we should be actively trusting that Jesus will come again. This is what we proclaim to believe in the Lord's Supper every month. The Old Testament prophecies point to this reality. Jesus himself said that that's how it would be. The angels at Jesus' ascension said how this would be. For at least four reasons, we should be very confident that Jesus is going to come back. We should have faith that Jesus will return, and we should eagerly wait for that. And the reason that this faith is so necessary for eagerly waiting for Jesus' second coming is because if we are actively trusting that Jesus will come again, if we're proactively reminding ourselves that Jesus is coming back one day, that is going to be what motivates us to eagerly wait for him. As the author of Hebrews emphasizes throughout his letter, faith that God will keep his promises is one of the key characteristics of being a true Christian. If we think back to Hebrews 3, verse 7 through chapter 4, verse 13, that whole section earlier in the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews was basically saying, remember the Exodus generation. They didn't enter the promised land because of unbelief. It was unbelief that the author of Hebrews repeatedly pointed to in the Exodus generation of why they didn't enter the promised land. If we think ahead a couple chapters, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 40, the author of Hebrews is going to spend 40 whole verses saying, well, what was it that those people in the Old Testament had? What was the good thing that they had? And the author of Hebrews, yes, he talks about their works, but why did they do those good works? The author of Hebrews is going to repeatedly say in Hebrews chapter 11, by faith. By faith, Abel offered a more perfect sacrifice to God. By faith, Enoch walked with God. By faith, Noah built a boat. By faith, Abraham believed that God would give him a son, and Abraham believed that he could receive that son back from death. By faith, Sarah received power to conceive. By faith, Jacob blessed the patriarchs. And by faith, Joseph anticipated the return from Egypt. And by faith, Moses led the Exodus out of Egypt. And by faith, Rahab received the spies. And then the author of Hebrews says, I don't even have time to talk about faith, about all the other people in the Old Testament. And let me just summarize it for you. But all those good works happen by faith. By faith. This is what the author of Hebrews is driving us toward. One of the main things that he's doing throughout this letter is encouraging us Christians to have faith that God's going to do what he said he's going to do. One of the things that God said he's going to do is that Jesus is going to come back. Jesus is going to come back to save us. He's going to make all things new. He's going to give us that promised eternal inheritance. And it's by believing that Jesus will do this that we're going to eagerly wait for him to do so. The eagerness is going to come from faith. Secondly, what does it look like to eagerly wait for Jesus to save us? Well, it starts with faith, but then that eagerness that gets born out of faith, that eagerness shows itself in faithfulness. You should eagerly wait for Jesus to save you by being a faithful servant. And again, this is one of the big emphases of the author of Hebrews. If we really have faith in Christ, that faith is going to manifest itself in faithfulness to Christ. The faith is going to produce works, to kind of put it in James's terminology. We should eagerly wait for Jesus to save us by being a faithful servant to Him. And Jesus Himself told three parables to that effect. If we go back to Matthew 24 and Matthew 25, Jesus Himself makes this point rather forcefully in terms of we should eagerly wait for Him by being faithful to Him. Three different parables make this point. First, Matthew chapter 24 and verse 44, Jesus gives us the principle. Matthew 24 and verse 44. Jesus says, "Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." So the truth in Matthew 24, as Jesus has been teaching it to His disciples, one of the truths He's been teaching them is, "I'm going to come back." Again, this is something Jesus repeatedly predicted to His own disciples. "I'm going to die, I'm going to rise again, I'm going to ascend to heaven, and eventually I'm going to come back. But you don't know when I'm going to come back. So you have to be ready. You have to be ready because I'm going to return at an hour you do not expect." And then He tells three parables to illustrate what does it mean to be ready. What does it mean to be faithful as we eagerly wait for Jesus? The first parable, verses 45 through 51 of Matthew 24. Jesus tells a parable of servants. Servants who get left behind by a master who goes on a long journey and He gives them jobs to do. And there are faithful servants and there are wise servants who are obeying their master even when he's gone, who are doing what they're supposed to be doing. And when the master comes back, He rewards them. He sets him over all his possessions. But there are also wicked servants. Wicked servants who say, "My master's delayed," and they stop obeying the master, and they engage in sin. They beat their fellow servants. They eat and drink with drunkards. And then when the master returns, He's going to punish that wicked servant. That wicked servant is going to be put with the hypocrites, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. That person is not genuinely saved. Again, another big warning of the book of Hebrews. But then Jesus tells a second parable, Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13, telling the parable of a wedding feast. And there are virgins, bridesmaids, who are waiting for the bridegroom. And it goes late into the night. And there are five of them who had plenty of oil for their lamps, and they can turn their lamps on. And of course, this is the only way to be able to see the bridegroom and to give light to the bridegroom as he comes. But then there are five who did not have oil for their lamps, and they get left out of the wedding feast. Only the ones who had oil for their lamps, only those who were prepared and who were doing what they were supposed to be doing, were able to actually enter the wedding feast and enjoy it with the master. And Jesus concludes that parable. Verse 13, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." And then He gives us a final third parable. In verses 14 through 30, the parable of the talents, where a master gives his servants large sums of money, very large sums of money. One servant gets five talents, one servant gets two, one servant gets one. Even the one talent is a large sum of money. And the master leaves his servants and says, "Work with this money, invest this money, do good things with this money until I come back." And the master comes back, and two of the servants have doubled their investment. One with five talents now has 10. One with two talents now has 4. And both of those servants get commended by their master. "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." But then there was one servant, the wicked servant, He had taken that large sum of money and he had simply buried it in the ground. And the thing about a large sum of money is, you can do nothing with that large sum of money. You can put it in a bank and it will earn interest. Now, their interest is not a lot, but if it's a large sum of money, you're going to get a pretty good amount of money in interest. And the master condemns the wicked servant. He says, you didn't even do that. You didn't even care about me enough to put my money in a bank where it would have earned interest. A little bit. And that wicked servant gets condemned and tossed out. The one talent he has, it's given to the one who has 10 talents. Principle being, verse 29, to everyone who has, more will be given and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus gave 3 different parables, emphasizing the importance of eagerly waiting for him. And as Jesus explains in each of those parables, eagerly waiting for him looks like faithfulness. It looks like obedience. It looks like doing what he has commanded us to do. He redeemed us from the transgressions committed under the first covenant, and that redemption sets us free to obey him. The redemption is not meant to give us license to keep disobeying him. It's not meant to let us keep going on in sin as though nothing has happened, as though nothing has changed. He redeems us from those transgressions to change us, and he gives us his Spirit to change us and to enable us to trust that he's going to come again to save us and to make us faithful to him as we eagerly wait for him. If we're eagerly waiting for Jesus to save us, we will not only be trusting that he will come back to save us, but we will also be striving to be faithful to him while we wait for him to return. The eagerness of our waiting is in part evident by the eagerness of our faithfulness, of our obedience to him. But I do hope that this last half of Hebrews 9 is abundantly clear to anyone here who is not a Christian. Hebrews 9, there is no biblical text that teaches if you will be good enough, then you will earn salvation. There is no biblical text that teaches if you will simply be good enough, God will forgive your sins and give you eternal life. No, Hebrews 9, like the rest of Scripture, preaches the same gospel. Hebrews 9:27. It's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Hebrews 9 agrees with the rest of Scripture that we are all sinners, that we all earn the wages of sin, that we all die, and that after death we all will face God's judgment. And Hebrews agrees with the rest of Scripture that God is a just judge. God does not sweep sin under the rug. God does not show leniency to people based on unjust factors. There is a lot of injustice that we can look at in our world today. Sadly, there are examples that we can look at of unjust judges. But God is a just judge. God always judges righteously. He always gives what is deserved. And that's good news in that he's just and right, but it's bad news in that that means that we're all condemned. None of us can save ourselves. His justice requires him to pronounce us guilty of our sins, because we've all sinned and fall short of his glory. God's standard is not that we be better than some other people. God's standard is that we be holy as he is holy, and none of us reach that standard. But that is where Hebrews also agrees with the rest of Scripture about the solution to this problem that we all find ourselves facing. It is appointed for man to die once, after that comes judgment. But Christ, verse 28, he was offered to bear the sins of many, and he's going to come back to save those who eagerly wait for him. And as we saw earlier in verse 15, he mediates a new covenant. He stands between us and God. He is a mediator. He is someone who brings peace and reconciliation between two people and parties that were at war with each other. Jesus is a mediator. He is someone who makes peace between God and us. And how did he do that? He did it by bearing our sins. He did it by redeeming us from our transgressions. The end of verse 15. He did it so that we can receive the promised eternal inheritance. We don't deserve it, but He does. He earned it. He was perfectly obedient. He earned eternal inheritance, eternal life, eternal joy. And He graciously gives it to everybody who puts their faith in Him for salvation. As verse 22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Our sins can be forgiven because Jesus shed His blood for us. And Jesus' shed blood is applied to anyone and everyone who trusts in Him and in Him alone to save them from sins, to forgive them of their sins. And that's the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is that though we all are dead in our trespasses and sins, though we all deserve God's condemnation, Jesus took that condemnation for us at the cross so that now, by His death and resurrection, all of us who trust in Him to save us, turn from sin and trust in Him, are forgiven of sins and have eternal life and have this hope of the eternal inheritance that we will receive when Jesus comes again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this eternal inheritance that You've given us in Christ. We thank You for forgiving our sins in Him. And God, we pray that as Your people, Your Spirit would stir us to eagerly wait for Jesus to come again to save us. God, may we believe the promises of Your Word. May we see all the evidence in Your Word that points to the fact that Christ will come again. And may we trust those promises. May we believe those promises. And may that faith make us eagerly wait for Him. And as we eagerly wait for Him, God, help us by Your Spirit not to live for sin, but to live for righteousness and to strive to please You and be faithful to You so that we will be ready when Jesus comes again. And we pray it in His name. Amen.